We're continuing on in our study in the book of Ephesians, and we're just beginning in chapter 1, and we get to spend time together just examining the wonders of this doxology, of how this epistle begins. But before we look at our text this morning, I want to ask a question about trust. What does it take for you to trust someone? Have you ever thought about that? How does someone else earn your trust? Maybe for each one of us, it's different, maybe because of life experience or personality or whatever it may be. But generally, someone earns our trust through a pattern of action that is for our good over time. They do good things for us over time, and we come to trust in their goodness. Maybe they consistently show that they care about you and that they are for you. But what would be so great is if they can open up to us and we can come to understand how they really feel about us, and we come to find that they really do love and care about us deep down inside. Well, in a similar way, we can ask the question, how do we come to trust God? Have you ever thought about that? It's definitely different than a human relationship in that God is not a God who we can see and relate to in the same way as another person, but the dynamic of building trust is still very similar. We look to the actions that God has done for us, and those help us understand who he is and how he views us. And in a sense, since we don't see God and don't relate to him in the same way, it can often feel as though we need even more evidence of his goodness and grace to be able to trust him. But do you ever find yourself wondering, if only I knew what God really thinks? If only somehow I could know how he views me? Well, as we come to the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wants them to have rock-solid confidence in the goodness and love and grace of God, how he views them and how he treats them as believers, because the rest of the book is actually going to flow out of that. This call to action and call to the Christian life flows out of one's understanding of their trust in the goodness and grace in God, of God. And so Paul, as we begin this, lays out evidence upon evidence of God's grace that has been poured out to those who are in Christ. And he says, look what he has done. And we started thinking about this last week. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we saw last week that that includes that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And as we go on today, we will see three more evidences of the goodness, the grace, and the love of God towards us. First, we'll see that God graciously redeemed you from your sins. Then we'll see God graciously revealed his mystery to you. And then finally, God graciously reunites you in the Messiah. And as we look at our passage this morning, we'll see how God's actions and God's plans give us all the more reason to trust him and to praise him for the riches of his grace. So let's look together at Ephesians 1, and we'll read the context of this as well, starting in verse 3. If you're following along in a pew Bible, that can be found on page 976. Let me read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Please join with me in prayer as we ask our Lord's help as we look at this text. Our God and Father, we come to you humbly, realizing that we need words from outside of us to speak the gospel to us so that we can truly have hope and life in this world. We ask that as we look at your word, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts so that we can understand it and so that we can believe it and be changed by it. We ask that you would do all this by your Spirit for Christ's sake, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, as we consider our passage this morning, notice first of all this first evidence of God's grace. God graciously redeemed you from your sins. God graciously redeemed you from your sins. And we see this in verse 7 as Paul unpacks it here. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Now, the first thing that we'll notice is this section begins with the words, "in him." And so we have to understand who the subject is that Paul is speaking about. And he's referring back to verse 6. He speaks of this grace of which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so we see this tender way of speaking of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God is the subject of what Paul's continuing here. In the beloved, we have redemption. Well, as we come to this word redemption, we've been singing about it all morning. But as we think about it, the way that we often hear it used, and one of the ways that we often use it, is far different from what Paul is talking about here. For us, stories of redemption are very often things that are bad that end up turning good. In Les Miserables, you have Jean Valjean, who's a thief who steals the candlesticks and then experiences redemption as that story unfolds. You may see a movie about a losing football team and the game is going really bad, but then they have this amazing comeback. And what do we say? It's redemption that's taken place in a movie about football. So often, if you look at other titles and novels and movies that speak of redemption, it's about someone going on a journey where they, in some way, become a better person. But Paul's use of it here is far different. It's of a condition that is changed by a circumstance. Redemption is a term that means release or deliverance from captivity. One of the ways that this term was used in Paul's day was that there were pirates who roamed the seas. And I don't know if they wore eye patches or not, or like what these pirates looked like, but pirates would kidnap people and hold them for ransom. And upon paying the ransom, that person would be set free or they would be redeemed. It was also a term that was used for purchasing a slave's freedom. And as we think about the city of Ephesus, one of the things that we know about that city is that it had a wholesale Roman slave market as a part of the city. It was known for the slave trade that was taking place in that day. But someone who was enslaved could be purchased through a ransom and receive freedom. And it was often expected that if someone were to do that, it would be that person's family members who would come, get together enough money that they could change the status of this person's life forever. You see, redemption means that once the price has been paid, someone's status completely changes. And so Paul is saying that we have redemption. Our status has changed. But how has our status changed? How have we been redeemed? Well, notice again what he says in verse 7. He says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Here we notice that our redemption has been secured by the blood of the beloved. And this phrase, "by his blood," it's shorthand for the entirety of Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf. It's not that it pertains only to the blood that secures it, but it's shorthand for all that he did in sacrificing himself. And what did the sacrifice of himself accomplish? The forgiveness of our trespasses. Through Christ's death, our trespasses can be forgiven. Trespass is another word for sin. You may have heard in our scripture reading this morning that in Colossians 1, Paul says the very same thing, but he says, "In him we have the forgiveness of sins." Here he says it's the forgiveness of our trespasses, just a different way of speaking of it. But trespasses carries with it this idea of crossing the law of God. We have crossed the threshold of his law. We have done things that are wrong before him. And yet through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses has redeemed us. Our situation has completely changed. But what's significant about this verse as well is how it ends. It's wondrous news that we have been redeemed, but do we ever stop to think, why have we been redeemed? What would possess God? What would motivate God to do such a thing? Verse 7 tells us, it ends with, according to the riches of God's grace. According to the riches of his grace. That word there, riches, it's the wealth, it's the abundance. The idea that Paul is painting here is God is rich and abundant in grace. If God's tax returns were subpoenaed, what would it reveal about the character of God? If the secrets of his heart came to light of how he has conducted himself, we would find that he's rich in grace. He has accounts of endless grace. And Paul is here saying, in a sense, his tax returns have been put on display as we look at what has happened through the death of the beloved. He has secured our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he lavishes grace. He's rich in grace. And because of the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, we now presently have redemption. Our status has changed, and we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Did you notice how definitively Paul speaks of our status here? We can think of redemption as this process, and there's a sense in which a process is unfolding, but that's not what he's talking about here. We have redemption, we have the forgiveness of trespasses. Do you think of yourself that way? As your status as having changed that definitively in Christ? When you sin, are you tempted to think that somehow your status before God has changed? Is there a voice in your head that's saying, no, you don't have redemption. You don't have forgiveness. Look at the things that you are doing. That's not really who you are. Maybe you find yourself caught up in this other view of redemption. Maybe one day I'll have redemption, and I'll be good enough that things will start to go well in my life. Surely we know theologically that this isn't true, but how often do we operate with a far less definitive view of our redemption and of our forgiveness? Well, maybe part of the reason that Paul begins with this great truth and spells it out so clearly for us is that redemption can be hard to believe. One of the clearest experiences of redemption in the Bible is in the account of the Exodus. That great Exodus story, this landmark redemptive act in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord tells Moses to tell the people, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And think of what happened for the people of Israel. They had been enslaved for 400 years at that time. Those who were redeemed knew nothing of a life outside of bondage and slavery. They were under the control of Pharaoh, a master who cared nothing for their desires. He had just ordered that all the male children would be put to death. He saw them merely as people to be used for his purposes. But when God brought them out, when God redeemed them, he forever changed their situation. He brought them out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and now Yahweh himself became their king. And it was a decisive change in their life. It was such a decisive change that all the powers that once laid claim to them were buried under the waters of God's judgment in the Red Sea. How long do you think it took for them to believe that the Exodus had really happened to them? How many nights do you think that they would dream of receiving lashes from the previous taskmasters? How many mornings do you think they would wake up ready to begin another day of making bricks, only to realize that they were no longer slaves in Egypt? Was this really real? And then they would think again of the wonders of that dark night. They would think again of those walls of water around them, the pillar of cloud behind them, the sound of chariots and horses, of their impending death. And then they would remember afresh that unforgettable sound of the crashing of the sea. That in a moment, all that had once defined them was buried under the waters of God's judgment. And every year, they would gather together and they would celebrate Passover. And they would remember in the Passover that blood was shed so that they would not be judged, that they would be passed over, and that they could be delivered. Well, Paul reminds us here when he says we have redemption. What he's reminding us of is that we have an experience of an even greater redemption than the people of Israel in the Exodus. But it can be just as hard to believe, can't it? In some ways, it's harder to believe because it's even more wondrous. But thankfully, God has given us ways to grow in our belief, to grow in our faith of the wonders of our redemption. He calls you, believer, to remember again the unforgettable sound of the waters of your baptism. That as surely as Pharaoh's army was buried in the depths of the sea, so surely as all that once held you captive been rendered powerless, because Christ underwent the waters of judgment on your behalf, and you have been united to him. He calls you to taste again the cup of the new covenant, where God promises afresh to us every week here at GBC that Christ's blood was shed for you, so that you could have forgiveness of sins, so that judgment has passed over you, and you now experience the deliverance of being in Christ. Believer, you have redemption. You have the forgiveness of your trespasses. Why? According to the riches of the grace of God. But believe it or not, it gets even better. As Paul goes on, not only do we have redemption, but we also know something amazing. Something has been revealed to us that completely changes our outlook on God and life. Secondly, we notice that God graciously revealed his mystery to you. God graciously revealed his mystery to you. We saw that we were redeemed from our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But Paul goes on here to now speak of another amazing thing that God has done by his grace. And notice the commonality of that link. Look with me at the end of verse 7. He finishes out saying we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then he goes on to speak of the riches of his grace in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Notice that Paul says there in verse 8 that God has lavished his grace upon us. He has poured it out in an overflowing way. But how? In his wisdom and insight, he made something known to us. And then he says that he has shown us this grace by making known to us the mystery of his will. Well, to understand this, we have to understand what a mystery is. This term mystery is a key term in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has been called the epistle of the mystery because it occurs six times throughout the book, and it's a key element in Paul's thought. Now, think for a moment about how you think of the word mystery. Mystery, as we typically use it, refers to something that we've tried to figure out, but we've failed to figure it out or understand it because we don't have enough information. So some of the phrases I came across just in seeing how we use this, the mystery of his disappearance has never been solved. See, it's something that we don't know. Despite years of study, sleepwalking remains a mystery. If any of you experience it, it's a very mysterious thing. A mystery that we regularly have in our home is, where are our keys? We don't know. It's a mystery. And so, biblically, there's commonality in how we understand that. in the sense of it's something that we don't know. But biblically, mystery refers to content that was not known before. Content that was not known before. There's still a sense that we don't understand it, but the reason that we don't understand it is because it has been withheld from us. And notice the mystery that Paul is speaking about here is the mystery of God's will. Now think with me for a moment about how this concept is understood in the Old Testament. All throughout Israel's history, it was understood that God knew things that the people did not. One of the most famous verses about this is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us or revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so you see, there are these secret things about God's will and his knowledge that we do not know. In the book of Daniel, we come to understand that God has secrets and mysteries about what is to happen in the future. So as we hear this phrase, mystery, part of what this is capturing is that God has a plan, but throughout the Old Testament, that plan was very much largely unrevealed. And so Paul is saying here that by the grace of God, according to his wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery or that which was previously hidden about his will. He has now revealed to us his secret plan from all eternity. Now you might say, wait a minute, he did? I still have a lot of questions about what's going to happen in the future and what God is doing and what God is thinking. How is it that he has revealed all of his mystery to us? Well, we have to understand what he's saying this mystery is. And so in verses 9 and 10, he tells us a few things about the mystery of his will. First of all, we notice that it was according to his purpose. This plan of God was according to his sovereign purpose, the sovereign purpose or pleasure of the Father. Secondly, we notice that this plan was set forth in Christ. It was planned ahead of time that it would take place through Jesus Christ. And notice also that it was a plan for a particular time. It was planned for the fullness of time. In Galatians, Paul speaks of Christ's entrance into the world as taking place when the fullness of time had come. Part of what Paul is getting across here is that God has had a plan for what would happen, and it was a plan for what would happen at a climactic point in history that would change things forever. And all of the time leading up to the revelation of this mystery has been a time of anticipation. And if you're listening, you might say, yeah, a lot of anticipation. Can you just tell me what the mystery of God's will is? Paul puts all these clauses in to make us wait so that we come to what's really so much of the climax of this doxology. Paul finally tells us the content of the mystery here in verse 10. Verse 9, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, clause 10b, to unite all things in him. The essence of the mystery is that all things will be united in Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean? We're really going to spend the rest of this sermon unpacking this. But just to start, the word unite means, in a sense, bringing together. But it can also be translated to sum up or to bring to the focal point. And so the content of this mystery that has been revealed is that all things are summed up or united or reaching their destination or their focal point in the Messiah. And that is what was a secret that has been now made known by God's grace. As we go through the book, we'll see that there are other aspects of this mystery. As we come to chapter 3, which is a passage that really speaks about this, it says this, chapter 3, verse 6, the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, that's part of the same mystery. Everything is going to be united in Christ, even Jew and Gentile. Now you may say, wait a minute, how is that a mystery? All throughout the Old Testament, there were prophecies about many of these things about Christ. And there were even prophecies about Gentiles being brought into Israel with the people of God. There were prophecies about Messiah. How has this mystery been revealed? Well, this term mystery is such a helpful one to us because what it's saying is there are things that were not revealed at one time that became revealed more clearly later on. And it's a term that describes that is progressive revelation. That revelation unfolds over time and progressively. We believe that the gospel was revealed over time. Our confession says it so beautifully in chapter 7, section 3, that the gospel was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And so do you see that all throughout the Old Testament, we see these farther steps of revelation unfolding, these threads embedded with their history and their prophecy. The seed of the woman will come. And also through Abraham's offspring, all the people of the earth will be blessed. A king greater than David will come. A servant will come and suffer and somehow bear the sins of God's people. Gentiles will join the people of God in worship. But how did that all fit together? It's like a mind map. Have you ever seen those? Where there's all these circles and lines and they all connect to each other and it's trying to like map out your thoughts of interconnected thoughts. But what's been missing in the Old Testament is the center circle that connects all the thoughts, all the promises, all the types, all the shadows. That was yet unrevealed. It's like you have scraps of fabric all over that you can look at and you can pick up, but you don't yet know what the tapestry is of how they all fit together. So what Paul was saying is that it was not until the coming of Jesus that the mystery of God was made known. And the mystery was that all those types, all of those shadows, all of those prophecies and promises would find their fulfillment in one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That was the plan of God all along. And now by his grace, he has made this known. Do you realize what an amazing privilege we have to know about Jesus, the fulfillment of all of God's plan for eternity? If this morning you're here and unsure about your salvation, if you're unsure of what you think about the forgiveness of sins and the need of salvation, from God through Jesus Christ. Know this morning, that there isn't some secret knowledge that's only for the super spiritual people. The beauty of the gospel is that God, in his grace, has put on display his plan for salvation in Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified and raised for the forgiveness of sins so that through faith in him and simply through faith in him, you can have redemption, the forgiveness of your trespasses, and salvation simply through Jesus Christ. God, by his grace, in all wisdom and insight, has made known to us the mystery of his will, his plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about how this mystery has been revealed and what that means, but let's consider the implications of this plan as we consider our third point. Not only has God graciously revealed his mystery to you, but God graciously reunites you in the Messiah. Verse 10 has been said to be the climax of this entire doxology and even the main theme of the rest of the book. So let's look at that again. Again, starting in verse 9 to pick up the context, because Paul's just piling clauses and phrases upon each other. Verse 9, he says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, with which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There are two things that we really need to unpack with this climactic part of to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. And the first thing that we need to understand in it is the disunity of sin. The disunity of sin. The plan to unite all things in Christ means that all things are not united. I know that's profound. I'll give you a minute just to think on that one. Just kidding. There's a problem that needs to be solved. That's what Paul is getting at. And notice that this problem affects all things. Specifically, Paul delineates that by saying the things in heaven and the things on earth that need to be united. This has been the storyline of the entire Bible. Something is askew in heaven and on earth that needs remedied. And we've seen what this is, even as he's talked about redemption and forgiveness. Sin has destroyed the original situation. The original goal of creation has been sidelined by the entrance of sin. Sin has affected our relationship with God. When Adam sinned against God in the garden, that relationship was changed. And as Paul unpacks our status apart from Christ in the book of Ephesians, he will describe it as those who are now dead in trespasses and sins. He will describe it as those who are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Our relationship with God is described like that because of sin. Sin has not only affected our relationship with God, it's affected our relationships with others. And we see that way back in the garden, Adam and Eve and their relationship affected by the curse. And Paul is highlighting in the book of Ephesians, Jew and Gentile, there's hostility between them. Peoples are divided, and husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. The world has been so affected relationally by the entrance of sin into the world. But do you realize that our problem is not just with God and not just with one another? Creation itself has been subjected to futility, Paul says. He says that it's in bondage to corruption and decay. And in Romans 8, he describes this present cosmos, which includes the earth, as groaning under the weight of this curse that has been brought about by sin. You see that the storyline of the Bible is that everything in this earth is not right, and it has been somehow affected by the entrance of sin. But in this phrase, to unite all things in Christ, both things in heaven and things on the earth, part of what Paul reminds us is that this problem is a far bigger problem than just an earth-centered problem. There's a backstory to Genesis 3 that we don't find out until later. Before the rebellion of humanity, there was a rebellion of the created heavenly beings, the angels themselves. Satan and his angels who turned against God. And we now, by nature, Paul says, follow the prince of the power of the air in that rebellion. In chapter 6, he's going to say that the devil schemes against us as the people of God, and that we are actually wrestling with these heavenly powers as we live the Christian life. So Paul's simple words, things in heaven and things on earth, remind us, first of all, of the horror of the situation we presently find ourselves in. The chaos of heaven and earth completely affected by sin. But that's what makes those words of God's plan so glorious, to unite all things in Christ, things on heaven and on earth. Secondly, we see that not only is there a disunity of sin, but there's a reuniting in the Messiah that has been the plan of God all along. God has graciously revealed to us that he's going to reunite things in the Messiah. And I just want to throw out a disclaimer, which is really just a way of making myself feel okay with how little time we're spending on this. But that disclaimer is this. I think that this side of glory, and I think throughout all eternity, we will still be grappling to comprehend the riches of the statement that God has purposed to sum up all things in Christ. That's how glorious, how grand of an idea that it is, that in Jesus, everything is changed. One of the ways that this term, sum up, is translated is that it's recapitulated or reviewed or summarized. And it captures the Messiah's role in the storyline of redemption. Simply put, summing up all things in Christ is that through the Messiah, all things are going to reach their intended end. Through the Messiah, the story resolves. The problem is solved. But how does that happen? It happens through recapitulation. Have you ever noticed that the Bible is the same story told several times over and over and over again? We have heavenly beings and angels who rebelled against God and they're cast out. We have Adam and Eve who are in the garden, and if they obey, they receive eternal blessing, but disobey and you experience the curse. And what happens? They're cast out. You have the people of Israel. Here, come into the land. If you obey, you keep it. If you disobey, you experience the curse. And what happens? They're cast out. And over again, the storyline of the Bible has us crying out saying, who will fix this mess? Will David do it? Can the kings do it? Who is going to come that is going to set this right? But God's glorious plan, Paul says, has been to replay that story again, but this time with the main character revealed. We'll replay this story with the Messiah, and in him we find a far different ending. He has done what Adam failed to do. He has done what Israel failed to do, what the kings could never do. He has triumphed over all of our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And he's now been raised and is ruling heaven and earth. And one day, in the final chapter of this story, we will see the fullness of the consummation of that rule. Everything, heaven, earth, united, made right, found its focal center in Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come. You see, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he solves it all. He solves the entire problem. And so when Paul says, unite all things in the Messiah, another part of what he's saying is that it's not just that this happens through Jesus or through the Messiah, and then he steps out of the picture. No, the way Paul has written this here is that Jesus would actually be the focal point of the Messiah. It all happens in him. So it happens through him, but for the rest of the story, for all of eternity, it is all about him. And so these truths are truths that I really think are beyond us and hard to grasp. And yet we've been brought into this story and we see it unfolding. But you know what's most amazing about this statement of reuniting all things in the Messiah? It's the context in which we find it. What has Paul been talking about? Why is he giving praise to God? He's giving praise to God for the riches of his grace. But what about his grace? Well, most specifically, the grace that he's poured out on us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us for adoption. He's redeemed us. We have forgiveness of sins. This is the grace of God that's poured out. And what Paul has specifically in mind as he comes to this climax of this plan that God has revealed is that you, believer, are a part of the plan of God to unite all things in the Messiah. You've not only been graciously told of God's plan, but you have a very key part in the plan itself. You're not just a tangential character, but God's wealthy, superabounding, lavished grace has given you a key place in this story. Because do you see what Paul is saying is the whole thing is about Messiah, but you've been united to Messiah. He's saying the whole thing is about the beloved, but you're now beloved in him because through his blood you have the forgiveness of sins. He's saying the whole thing in history is about this all being solved in the Son. And by God's grace, you have been adopted as sons and are now co-heirs with him. And that's why Paul can say that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has planned from all eternity to reunite and fix everything in Jesus Christ. And part of that means that you are reunited with him, that you're made right with God, that relationships with one another will be made right, that the entire cosmos will be set to right in a new heavens and a new earth, which you experience through faith in Jesus Christ. We began by asking what it takes to trust somebody. If you think about that, Doing things is a part of it. And Paul lists for us some amazing things that God has done. But do you realize that for those who have been redeemed, for those who have been adopted, we can still wonder about the goodness of our new Father. We can still have doubts about the intentions of our Redeemer. The people of Israel, after having been redeemed from Egypt, complained that God had just led them out into the wilderness to die. Have you ever found yourself in a similar situation? You know that these things are true. Redemption has happened, but surely we can't trust that God is really for us and for our good. And it makes sense in a world where there are seemingly so many good acts that are done to us with sinister motives. It's really no wonder that we're often doubtful or suspicious of something that's so wonderful. But as we've been discussing this passage this morning, one of the things that to me is so sad is that these terms like chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed and mystery and uniting, that they can just sound to us like abstract doctrine. But Paul is speaking here of something that's very relational. He's speaking here of God's understanding of us and the plight that we found ourselves in. The picture that he is painting is of God like an adoptive parent who understands the depth of betrayal that his child has experienced. And God has not only done nothing but be kind and gracious to us, but knowing our weakness and knowing our frailty and knowing our doubts, he has let us in on his real intentions from all eternity. Through his word, he assures us that he has seen every type of evil that we have experienced, both the evil within and the evil we find without. In revealing God's plan for us in Christ, he has shown us that all along he has had a perfect solution to every experience of this curse that you have found yourself in. A plan from eternity that would make all things right. You see, Paul's words of choosing and adoption and redeeming tell us more than this plan. It tells us that in this plan, he's uniting all things with Christ, and therefore we have a certain future. It's as though God takes us aside through the words of Paul and says, I want to show you something. I want to zoom out and show you something. And it's as though he pulls out this large picture. And as we see it immediately, it's of this world that's just too glorious for us to comprehend. But eventually our eyes begin to focus when we notice in the center of it a man. And it's a man like no one we've ever seen. It's a man who's glorious and radiant and beautiful. It's as though the Father says, that's him. That's the beloved. He's the center of the entire thing. And as we're caught up in the wonder of this Messiah and this world that he has ushered in, we then notice, as our eyes scan outward, we notice that there are people all around. And that they are people who are dressed in royalty. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they look glorious and full of joy and delight. And as we're staring at the myriad of faces, the Father says to us, look here. And as he points to a particular face, you recognize it as yours, but with a joy and with a glory that you've only had tastes of here in this life. And he says to you, see, you have been a part of my plan all along. That's what Paul is saying has happened to us through the plan of God to unite all things in Messiah, in whom we are united. What is it that makes it hard for you to believe the blessedness that you have in Christ? Is it your sin? Is it life's circumstances? Is it the way that others have hurt you or the evil that you see in the world? Paul says that according to the riches of his grace, God has not only done the most amazing things for you, but he has now let you in to see his plan of what he has been doing all along. And his plan to unite all things in the Messiah includes you through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a God that you can trust. This is a God that you can worship and serve with your whole being, one who has done all these things and will bring all these things to completion. And we can be confident of that because of the work of Christ that's proclaimed to us week in and week out. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the grace that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We realize that we do not deserve it, but we thank you that you are rich in it and have poured it out. We thank you for making this plan known to us, giving us eyes of faith so that we could see the beauty of the cross and embrace the work of Christ by faith. And we pray that you would build our confidence in the plan that you have to make all things right, and that that would help us to obey you even as we walk through such a difficult journey here in this life. Oh, how we long for that day when heaven and earth will find the fullness of their fulfillment in Messiah's rule. And even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.